Looks like the same crowd. That's good. I'd be in trouble if it wasn't. I'm in the wrong place. I cannot tell you the joy it's been to finally put my feet on torchbearer ground and get to know all of you. And my heart is full with just the privilege of getting to know you, some of you, more than others, but just understand afresh where two or three are gathered in his name, there the Lord is in the midst of them. And it is a very, very special season in my life and time in my life to be here with you. So I do thank you that for that. And I just want to be praying for you, and I just want to mention that I, in the back of your, you don't have to turn there right now, but in the back I have put my contact information just because some people ask for questions, some of my notes and all, some of you are teaching Bible studies and things like that. And if there's anything in that that can be helpful for you that you would like to pass on and share with other people, feel free to do that. If you would feel better to get my permission, you can contact me. If it's true and good and it can be helpful to you, I will feel free to do that. And if you have some question about it, email me. So, I want to pray, and then we'll begin in this last session. Father, we thank you so much for your steadfast love that endures forever, perfectly toward us because the work of your Son on the cross. We thank you that you asked him to drink the cup of our sins and the judgment for that, and that he obeyed you. Oh, we thank you that you live in us, and Jesus' Spirit lives in us, that we can move more and more like Christ because of that wonderful work of grace that you have provided for us. And as we continue to look at the ramifications of this gift, I ask, Father, that you would help us on this beautiful Saturday evening when some are tired and our hearts and our minds and our notebooks are full, that you would help us to again bow before you and receive truth from your word and your Spirit. And we ask that above all that you would be honored in this process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to share a little diagram that I think summarizes a lot of what we've been talking about this week. Sorry about the sun. There you go. There's a couple seats up here. I don't know if it's going to go away or not. But it's a diagram that I have found very helpful for me, and especially trying to explain some of this to other people, that in some way summarizes what we've been talking about, probably a little bit more than we're talking about too, so I'm not trying to do another talk, but I'm trying to summarize in a way that we can wrap our brains and our hearts around it. But when we're talking about what Christ has done for us in this area, providing for us what we need for that ultimate satisfaction, ultimate contentment in Christ because of our sin. It started at some point in our lives, and I know this is small, it's intentionally, but that's a little triangle that represents God. At some point in all of our lives, we, maybe even when we were a child, our parents told us something about God and Jesus that we resonated with. And we responded to somehow in our lives, and we go, yeah, in some small way. I believe in this. And you learned enough about God at some point where you also learned who you were. Like, ooh, if God is perfect and he asked me to walk in a perfect, godly way, then there's some distance between God and me. And at some point, you became a Christian and understood that that distance needed to be filled for you to have a relationship with the Lord. And we're going to cross, and again, it's intentionally small. And we realized our need for Christ and him bridging that gap so we could have a relationship with him, a relationship with a person, not just a membership in a new club we call Christianity, right? It began a relationship. And we look back, and I have a story. I shared you a little bit my story on that. And whenever you first understood that and began to understand it, and you faithfully were taught by your parents or in the church this book, your understanding of who God is began to grow. Oh, he's not only a God of grace and mercy, he's all powerful. He is the great judge. He is our great provider, and all the attributes of God. We began to learn that he is holy, and he requires us to be holy. Not only do we learn more about God, but we also learn more about what he requires of us if we're going to walk faithfully in him. And as that grew in your life, somewhere along the line, you began to say, wow, you know, when I first became a Christian over here on the left, I knew this was going to be a challenge. But the more we really learn about the Bible, we realize, oh, wow, God's standard is greater. His character is greater. And I maybe am worse off and in greater need of Christ than I thought. Are you with me? Because the more I understand who God is, the more I understand who I am in contrast to that. And I realize, oh, I knew I needed Jesus, but I needed him way more than I originally thought. And it was probably a good thing that I didn't know that at first. Or I could never believe in this thing called grace. So when I finally get that picture, in my head, this vast difference, this is, and I think this is a picture of really, it can be a picture, an illustration of two things. One, my understanding of who God is and who I am. So I know my desperate, desperate need for Christ, right? And I really do believe that the purpose of this book is that, to reveal to us the doctrines of who God is and who I am in relationship to that, in order to know my desperate need for the person and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can get right and stay right with him for the ultimate glory of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the purpose of the Bible, right? And so that's why it's important that we read this. But it's also scary that we read this and study it and grow in it, because the more we study it, the more we understand God, my desperate need, but also more I need to be doing if I'm going to be a faithful recipient of this grace in my walk with him. And so, yes, I also learned that Jesus is, and his work on the cross is much, much bigger than I realized originally. When I realized originally, which is probably really good, because I think it might be harder for me to really believe and recognize. Now, somewhere in all this, in the middle, and if I had two PowerPoints, I'd show it to you that way, but my sanctification is going on, right? This thing where he says, okay, I want you to walk with me, walk in me, love him, grow in my love, grow in my faithfulness to him. And we know that we're up and down and up and down, like have good days and bad days and more bad days. And more, oh, and then maybe a halfway good day, you know, if we're charting my sanctification out on a chart. So it looks a little different. And this is why I'm trying to give you this illustration to make this one point right now. This is why I think sometimes in our Christian life, you've lived the Christian life a long time and you see this more, and all of a sudden you think, I'm worse off than I thought. And sometimes you even feel like you're going backwards, because the gap in where you are in your walk with the Lord and where you should be is growing faster than your progress. Are you with me? Your gap of where a knowledge of where you should be is growing. You know, I grew this far, but oh, I have so much further to get. Are you with me? And so I think, even though that's really hard, I think that is the way it should be. That probably means you're understanding this. If you feel helpless in this journey, that's a good thing. If you have a greater understanding of your desperate need of Christ, and it's mainly what he does in and through and for me and in spite of me, and mainly in spite of me, as he works that in me, I desperately need him, but I also desperately need to cooperate with his Spirit, which is what I think his spiritual work in me as in my sanctification and my growth with him. So the ultimate satisfaction comes with this realization that I always still need to strive for more. I'd never outgrow my need for the grace of God in my walk with him. Never outgrow that. Christian maturity is not getting to this certain point where it says, okay, I'm done. You know, close the book. I can stop reading the Bible. No. I never outgrow my need for him. In fact, I think if we're really getting this book and his truth, we'll realize that the goal just gets better, bigger and better. It doesn't really get better. My awareness of where the goal really is gets bigger as I know the greatness and the wonder of Christ. Now, what is it that happens that makes this all work? What is this that he in his grace, in spite of that distance, not only does he forgive my sin and enable me to move Godward, as I mentioned in our last talk, and I'm trying to pull all this together as we begin today, is he also positionally, you see the little green arrow up there? He positionally throws us up to the presence of God. Remember Jesus saying, you know, I present you to the Father, and I can enjoy as an individual. He puts me near him. I can now draw near to him in relationship. He prays that I can be one with him as Jesus is with the Father. And that's grace. That's grace. That's the ultimate satisfaction, that I can enjoy this relationship. But we will sometimes feel like we're going backwards. Don't despise that. Wrap your brain around it and say, what should this do? This thing we call salvation, where the imputed righteousness of Christ rests on us, so that I can have this relationship, but there's also this calling to have this progressive, ongoing growing in Christ-likeness. I need his grace for both. Now, the other thing I just wanted to review, which we've gone over many times, I want to talk to you a little bit about the now and later of the ultimate satisfaction. the now and later. And some of you have probably studied the New Testament enough to know a lot about the kingdom of God, that God wants us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. And there's this mysterious thing in this language of the kingdom of God where we are called to be something, but it can only be filled this side of heaven. There's a certain amount of my growth and even my relationship with God that's in the now. There's to be much more later in heaven. So we're living in the now of the Christian life, where we feel like still we're going backwards sometimes, still desperately in need of his grace and his spirit working in us. We fail and we get up again and hopefully move Godward. We cultivate this intense longing for this relationship with Christ that brings such satisfaction. But we must also understand the later. And that involves what is yet to come, that I have a healthy longing for the late relationship that I was designed that will one day be uninterrupted without failure, without going backwards, you know, without those, oh no, I did it again moments. So one thing that's really helped me when people say, oh, the Christian life is so wonderful and I love it, so I just feel his love all day long. And by the way, some of the people that say that, I don't think it's really true, but just saying, you won't hear me say that. It's not really like that, okay? Part of this, the reason why we're dissatisfied this side of heaven is we were designed for something much greater, to be naked and not ashamed. And so I'm trying to just put these few things together that we've been talking about, that I recognize I am in the now, and I can grow, and I can still enjoy my relationship with God, but also part of the satisfaction is, oh, I just can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, you know, it is the climax of this relationship occurs. So some of the Christian life is now. Some of our relationship with Christ is now, but much more later. Okay, and both are satisfying now. If we set our hope not just on what Christ is going to be in our life and what he's going to do for us now in our life today, but part of the satisfaction is that heavenwardly hope of the best is yet to come. Okay, and so I just wanted to summarize that as we talk about that. For this reason, we're moving into the point that I want us, that I think is very important. If we stop here, it's almost criminal, because it's been very centered on, am I satisfied, right? And I hope that's bothered you a little. Just like, are we going to get it to okay? And, right, it's not just about my satisfaction. It's about God's satisfaction. What does God delight in? What does God take pleasure in? And so we're going to move tonight, especially with this idea, what should be the results of holy satisfaction? What should be the results? This is on page 12 of your big handout. What should be the result in my life? What should it look like if I really get this and I really own this? What should be my response to this if I'm really living in this hope in the Lord? If I hope in the Lord, I will never be disappointed. I will never be confounded. What does that look like? And so what I'm going to do quickly tonight is give you a little case study of one who I think has lived this life well, okay? And of course, it can't be Jesus because the person has to be responding to that. So I want to give you a little introduction, and then I'll tell you who the case study is about. And it's not Hudson Taylor or A.W. Tozer. It's somebody in the Bible, okay? I want to show you something. I'm going to show you a slide, and I want you just to think about this for a minute. $490 billion. I want you to think about that sum of money. That's a lot of money. Just saying. I can't wrap my brain around it. But there's something that Americans spend every year, money they spend on something every year that totals $490 billion. And just a few years ago, it was, when I did this another time, it's over than doubled on this one thing. This is a more recent number. $490 billion. Americans fork out of their hard-earned paychecks on this one category of things. Now, anybody want to guess what Americans pay? And it's, by the way, it's not taxes. Okay, I'm talking about that category. It's not taxes. I'm talking about this discretionary money, all right, that actually comes into your hands. What do Americans pay? How many of you think you might know what it might be? How many of you think you can guess what it is? Okay. What do you think? That's entertainment. How did you know? Did you read my notes? Okay. It is entertainment. I mean, we love to be entertained. Movies, video games, like, you know, what are they doing? You know, what are they doing? You know, it's pretty scary. And when I looked at the earlier research, and whenever you look at research like this, unless somebody's really doing studies every time, you can't compare it. But the earlier research a few years ago, it exceeded the amount Americans spent on the military. It also exceeded the amount of total money that was spent on education. Okay? And so that is pretty striking, I think. We, as Americans, I hope not all of us in here, but are amusing ourselves to death with entertainment. I often hear the phrase, sometimes with my students. If y'all know any of my students, please don't tell them I talk about them. All right. I'm bored. Oh, there's nothing that gets under my skin. You're bored. You're taking 18 hours. You should not be bored. But you should be sitting. And I can give you some more assignments if you're bored. But I just don't like that phrase. Look at the creation. I will say to my students, I think it's a sin to be bored. I think it's a sin to be bored. God has given us too much to explore and investigate and to love and enjoy and worship. It's just amazing. But I think this is why people turn to this. They are bored, or they think they are, or should be, and they're trying to get out of that by some numbing entertainment. We as Americans, in spending all of this money on this, are creating future monsters, I think, especially when you think about what it does to our children. So what this means, I think, often with this much money spent on this, is it shows a little bit, speaking about what we've been talking about, people are trying to stuff and fill the thirst in inappropriate ways that is not going to be satisfying. So that's why they fork out more money for the next new thing. Have you seen the new Spider-Man movie? Or have you seen the new upgraded version of, I'm embarrassing myself now, Fortnite? Are they still playing that game? Whatever it is. Part of what I think, keeps us from fulfilling or having satisfaction guaranteed is the idea that in America, and I'm just talking about us, it doesn't, if you're not American, I'm including you, you're here in America. In America, we have so many choices of how to spend our money, our time, and our energy. We live in this multi-option society with so many different choices in every category, whether it's clothes or entertainment or education or coloring books or, you know, whatever, like my mom does the adult coloring books where they're real complicated and complex. And we just have multiple choices about everything, about what car to drive, what food to eat. You know, have you ever gone out with people and just like, where are we going to go to eat? It's like, and I just say, I'm not making any more choices today. Like, somebody else will have to do it. I'm not going to make that choice. And it's killing us. It's cutting off our circulation, our air. It's destroying us. Living in this multi-option world. And so as we proceed in this, I've titled this talk, Selective Living, How Can a Believer, in America especially, but this is really transcending all around the world, how can I as a believer live a godly life, enjoying the ultimate satisfaction, and have selective living in a multi-option world where there are so many options in how to do everything. And I personally believe it's one of our greatest struggles, and one of our greatest things that trips us up is we have too many choices. And the person that I have chosen to be the case study on this is a man that some writers, some theologians suggest was the greatest man who ever lived, besides Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, and that is the Apostle Paul. So I want us to look at his life as an example of someone who lived selectively for the Lord. And we're going to read some verses and talk a little bit through how he did this. Philippians 1, 8, in 9. Paul is talking to the Philippians again. He was in prison and in need, and he was praying for the Philippians, and he said this, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all real knowledge and all discernment. Notice, love grows by knowledge, right? Like, I can't. The more I know, the more who God is. The remember the little chart? The more I know about him, the more I have knowledge of to love and grow. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve, that you may know and choose and approve the things that are excellent. Some translations will say that you will know the more excellent way, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That ultimate satisfaction. I'm praying that this will happen, that you will be able to know and do and live in the more excellent way, so the maximum ultimate satisfaction can take place. Now, I want us to think about the word excellent a minute. And you've probably heard many sermons on this verse, but I'm going to be real simple with it. There's excellent, there's very good, there's good, you know, on the little Likert scales, you know, we have this little scale that we use in evaluating the grocery store lady, you know, when they send you little things, would you tell us how I served you today? And you have the little Likert scale. All right. how do we approve the more excellent? What is he talking about here? And I think as you look at our society and even in how we walk with the Lord, we get this mindset that there's right and wrong, there's good and bad, okay? But I think Paul's saying, wait a minute, there's more here. There's this mindset that as long as I'm doing something good and right, and we ask ourselves this question, well, there's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with 2.5 hours of word search? No, Wordscapes. That's my game. All right, I like Wordscapes. I'm trying to build my vocabulary. Is there anything wrong with it? Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. There's nothing evil. Doesn't cause. And so we are choosing between what is good and what is bad. Paul is saying, choose what is excellent. Satan gets us more in our discernment between what is good and excellent than what is good and just forbidden and bad. I think at this point in all of your Christian's life, Satan's given up on trying to get you to do, like, okay, thou shall not kill. I'm going to tempt you to kill. No. None of y'all in here maybe in the Sermon on the Mount version, you might be tempted to kill, which is hate and calling people names. But most of us are at the point in our Christian life where we're not really making those everyday decision between what is good and evil. And Satan's way he gets us is getting us to settle for what's okay rather than the more excellent way. We don't want to fight for the more excellent way. We want to settle for, well, I know I'm not in the evil category here. And Paul is seeing that, and he's praying for these people. I want you to approve the more excellent way, to be able to discern the difference between good choices and the best choices. And again, as I said, I think one of the ways we do this, we tend to put too many things in our life that we sort of all agree, well, there's nothing wrong with it, so I can do it. So I have a lot of these things in my life that I have to manage, whether it's hobbies or entertainment or honestly, building and having too many groups or people around that you cannot fully attend to, you know, just because you love it. Like, sometimes we have to be even more selective in our friendships and who we're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray. I want to pour into this person's life and not like 60 women at the church, you know. What is the difference between what is good and excellent? And to ask the Lord to give us discernment in that. And I think Paul gives us a lot of insight in this. Corinthians, he says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is he doing there? He's being selective. He's narrowing the road of all the choices that he has every day. And my goal, I'm determined to know nothing among you about Christ and him crucified. In other words, he's saying, I'm focusing. This is the center. If you have this big target, my goal is to know Christ and him crucified and understand that. Now, we also know that Paul, and I may say Jesus wrong, like instead of Paul tonight, it's nighttime, sorry. But Paul had many gifts. He had, some scholars believe that he had the equivalent of 5 PhDs in his understanding of the Greek language, a culture. He was smart enough and gifted enough and wise in many ways that he was able to become, as a Jew, a Roman citizen. And so they've studied his Greek writings and determined that his mastery of the Greek language is so great that it exceeds any other work at that time, you know, of learning that. And so he had all kinds of gifts and abilities, but you see him here focusing. I'm going to focus on this, and that, which would mean not attending to many other things. At this point in our life, I think some of the most important decisions that we will be making is deciding what I'm not going to do instead of what I'm going to do. What good thing am I not going to do? You know, what good thing am I not going to do? So I'll sacrifice that for the sake of the gospel to do something in that is more excellent way. What was Paul's driving force? How did he do this? We'll go through a couple verses to see that. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, anything wrong with food? We had a wonderful, I love meatloaf. Like, we had a wonderful meal, right? Yeah. Anything wrong with food? No. If food, a certain kind of food, causes my brother to stumble, in this case it was meat, sacrificed to idols, I will never eat meat again. Now, you know, some people argue on this and say, that brother just needs to grow up. And, like, I'm not responsible for my brother. No. For the sake of his brother, I'm going to give up prime rib. That's what Paul was saying. I'm going to give up the best steak in the marketplace for the sake of my brother, that I may not cause him to stumble, the weaker brother. I wish that all men were even as I myself am unmarried. All right, what is he doing? He's taking a good thing, meat. He's taking another good thing, a wife, and saying, I am going to give this up. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. Because he went on to say, I want you to be free from concern. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And he went on to say, and the other reason he did this is to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't think Paul was saying, and we're not going to go through all those verses, that everybody should forsake marriage. But I think it speaks volumes here that one of the most cherished good gifts that God gives his children, some should be willing, as Paul was, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the weaker brother, give up good things for the best in the brother and the church and the kingdom of God growing in the world today. Paul streamlined his life. He streamlined his life. Now, we as women, I think gender, male, female, we sort of have different struggles, you know, different temptations. And they said, I just think for about this. What good thing may we need to give up for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of my weaker brother? We know what the bad things are, and we shouldn't do them. But what good thing? Paul was willing to do this. And that's an individual answer that everyone has to decide on what that would be. But I think if there is nothing we're giving up for the sake of the gospel, then that speaks something in our lives. If there's nothing I'm giving up, whether it's money or time, or my willingness to go across the street to talk to a neighbor that, you know, throws trash and it comes into my yard, you know, to reach out into territory that's not comfortable for me. And sometimes it's just going across the street. What can I give up for the sake, what good things should I give up for the sake of having more time to serve, more time to be light in the world where I am? As the girls were singing, I don't know if they're still in here, I was thinking about the grumbling. Don't grumble and complain, in the same book that Paul was, that I was quoting from Paul's words in Philippians. It says, don't grumble and complain so that you can shine like stars in the universe in this perverse generation. Don't grumble and complain. One of the greatest ways that we can impact our world and be light in our world is stop complaining about every little thing that's wrong in our world, in our culture, our children, mate, even in complaining about our own self and what's wrong with me. I find that one of the most challenging verses and interesting, that one of the greatest ways we can be light is what we don't do. We don't grumble and complain. If you have someone be nice to you at the grocery store, like those grocery store ladies when they were, all this COVID stuff happened, and they were like, everybody was buying like 1,000 rolls of toilet paper and these, and they were weary and tired and getting COVID, and to be nice to them when they accidentally drop your tomatoes, Like, I always don't like that. I don't like my mushy tomatoes. I'm sorry. I know. It happens to the best of us. It's okay. I can still use them. It's amazing. Instead of a quick complaint, don't you know that what that does to my tomatoes? It's amazing what a kind word and restraining what could be true, and it's not a good thing. It's amazing how powerful that is. Paul gave up the good. Again, I don't think everyone should even, go in that direction. I think we're commanded to multiply, and be married and all that. We talked about that earlier. But I think it's amazing that this man streamlined his life, driven by this clear purpose. I have determined to do this one thing, to know Christ and Him crucified. And in other verses, and to take that to my brothers, to the world. So Paul was driven by his clear purpose, a purpose that I think God had called him to right after he met the Lord. The second point is what motivated Paul to such a sacrifice? What motivated Paul to such a sacrifice? Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You know what he's saying there?
No.
I wished, he's talking about his brothers are the Jewish brothers. Some of them were against him, right? I wish I could be cut off from Christ. I wish if there was a way I could give my relationship, my ultimate satisfaction with Christ, with God, to my brothers. I wish I could do that. I wish I could take the judgment so that my brothers could have this ultimate relationship with Christ. I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul mainly went to the Gentiles, but he also went to the Jews, and many Jews believed, as well. But he mainly was to the Gentiles. And as all these Gentiles are believing, his heartbeat was still pounding out, oh, if my brothers could believe. Oh, my brothers would. And if that does not explain his heart, I'm not sure I'm there yet. Just saying. And I know, and Paul knew that he could not do that. That's not how salvation is dispersed. But it shows in some small way his heart for who? His brothers that had not received Jesus, the Jews who had not followed him. So that explains his heartbeat. There's another verse in 2 Corinthians 11, and I wish we had time to read all of them, but I'm going to read a few that just gives you some idea of what where he was in this. 2 Corinthians 11, in labors far greater, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about what's going on in his life. There were some problems in the church at Corinth, and he is just sort of giving them an update on his life here in the context of what he's been teaching them. And as he labors, and labors far greater, in prisons more often, in scourgings above measure, in exposure to death often, he's saying, this is what's happening to me. You know how my day is, my week is, my month is? I've been laboring. I've been in prison more times than I can count. I've been scourged how many times? I've been exposure, which probably meant naked, cold, to the point of death. I, of the Jews, five times I received 40 lashes minus one. The scourging that Jesus had, which one scourging could kill a man before they had even finished, he had received that punishment from the Romans five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often. In perils of rivers, I've been robbed by robbers, in perils from my countrymen, my Jewish brothers, and from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea. Remember, a lot of problems there. Among false brothers, in labor and toil and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings, in cold and nakedness. Besides everything else, there is that which presses me on daily. He's just saying, okay, I want to update you. Here's Paul's missionary letter. This is how it's going. This is his missionary letter. And I want to tell you what it is that makes me get up every morning. This is what makes me get up every morning. Anxiety for the churches he had been called to, the churches that had come to Christ, who were going into false teaching and distorting the truth and falling away. Why do I keep getting up and get my face out of the dirt after I've been stoned and whipped? My love, my passion, my concern, my anxiety for the church. For the church. I think Paul loved the church. And the church loved him. There's this beautiful picture of Paul in Ephesians when he was saying goodbye for the last time. Y'all read that passage. And he had been there encouraging them and teaching them, and he was saying goodbye. And the elders of the church at Ephesus just hung on him. The Bible says they hugged his neck, basically is what it meant, and wept as they said goodbye to him. He loved them, and he wanted them to grow. And desired the fruit of the Spirit of Christ to be realized in their lives. By the way, Paul endured, in addition to that list, three additional imprisonments and many other sufferings. And as we know, he also eventually was killed for his faith. What motivated Paul to such sacrifice? What motivated him? Those verses tell us what motivated Paul. He had a clear passion. Above all things that we could be passionate about. Is it the church? You know, sometimes I feel like, I've heard people say, you know, I love my sinful neighbor more than I love the people in my church. They just drive me crazy. Have you ever heard anybody say that? No. You're not going to say that because the person you go to church with is sitting next to you right now. But I've heard people say that. You know, do we love the church, even the broken church? Do we you know, there's all kinds of, you know, problems. Do we love his people even in their brokenness, even in the ways that they are still growing, that are hard for us to be around? Paul was motivated with this clear passion for two groups that, from these verses. Do you see it? Two groups. They are what we just mentioned, the church that has the people that have responded to Christ, but also his Jewish brothers who had not responded. He was motivated by the lost, and he was motivated by the church, the needs of the church, to get up and keep going and ministering and teaching and risking life and limb for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm going to get personal here, right? I'm going to meddle with you personally. I want you to think, and I'm asking myself the same question, right? When's the last time we've sacrificed good things, maybe that mean a lot to us and are in most days exactly what we should be doing, you know? When is the last time I've truly sacrificed for the sake of God's work in unbelievers and in the church? Now, I know y'all enough just from being around here enough that a lot of you think, okay, this weekend I came to the sessions and I did like 20 other things, you know, and I see that. I know you're doing that. But I think some things that are sacrifices we gravitate to because we really like to do that. But are there things that are hard and difficult that we don't enjoy as much that we're willing to go out on a limb and sacrifice? To get up off the couch, like I said earlier, and go across the street and speak and check on people that you don't know and that aren't the kind of people that are going to be your best friend, maybe. But am I going to love the Lord and his people enough in my service to him that I will do that? I want to give you an example of someone that I met when I was in Ukraine that I think had this clear passion. Was motivated by the same thing Paul was motivated by. As I mentioned, I was in Ukraine and I was teaching the Christian education class. I was teaching two different classes, and in both of the classes I had a young woman that when I first saw her, I thought she was a child. She was maybe 4 feet 10 inches, something like, very short. Her hands were deformed. She was a Ukrainian believer going to a Bible college in Zaporozhye, Ukraine. And when she was born, she had hooks where she could hold a pencil in one hand but not the other. And both of her feet were, she didn't have all her toes, so she walked like there were no toes, you know, just sort of a very awkward walk, and there were many other things wrong internally in her body. And so she was always in the front, and she was always writing notes all the time. And I can remember the interpreter coming to me, and the girl's name was Olga, and my interpreter said, Olga wants to talk with you. Will you be willing to talk with her? I says, I would love to talk with Olga. And so it's very interesting doing counseling through an interpreter. It's very challenging. When I say counseling, I mean, you know, just, it's basically she wanted to talk to me about a concern of hers, right? Not the professional kind. So we went into one of the classrooms, the three of us, and through an interpreter, she explained that she was really, really troubled because she did not want to teach the children in a class that was required, the school asked them to, you know, they were to teach Sunday school as one of the requirements, to practice what they were learning in their classes and to do ministry, you know, what they were learning to God commanded us to do. And she says, I just can't do it. I just can't teach the children. And I said, well, Oakle, you're a good student. I can tell you're a good student and you learned a lot. Why? And I, a stupid question, but I asked her, you know, why is it that you don't want to teach these young children? She held up her hands and she says, they will laugh at me. They will laugh at me. And I'm so shy. You know? And she was nervous. She was insecure about this. And so she was timid about doing that. And what I didn't mention to you about Olga was that because she was born handicapped at the time, and I was in Ukraine in 93, it was a common practice that parents could not afford to take care of children that were handicapped. And so when they were handicapped, they almost immediately were put in an orphanage. And she was in this conversation we were having, she told me about her story. And so of growing up in this orphanage and all, you know, oh, it's the day the people are going to come to adopt the children. And they would come in and they'd look at all through a glass window and they could see the parents, potential parents, looking at them. And they, and she, Olga would say, they would look at all the beautiful younger children. And I could just see it. And they would not even make eye contact with me. And they would say, I want this little fun-headed, blue-eyed child. And they would choose another child. And she, year after year, she was in the orphanage. And I visited some of those orphanages, and they did not have enough to eat. So, she, you know, she's five, six, seven, old enough to understand and have the opinion that I will never be adopted. I will never be adopted. And so when she, you can imagine this happening multiple times in the month, someone coming and choosing and being rejected every time. And so her self-esteem was, you can imagine, was very low. And so she went on and told me this story, but then there was this one day when I was 13 and I was certain that I was just going to live there and help take care of the little children and work in their orphanage probably, you know, for the rest of my life. And a Ukrainian Baptist pastor came. And the Lord had laid it on their heart that they should adopt one of the orphans in the local orphanage. And they went in, and so they came and they looked at all the children, not all the wonderful young children that are popular to be chosen in the adoption. They looked at all of them, and when they... Olga caught their eye, they immediately said, who is she? What's her name? What's her story? And they explained, well, that's Olga, and she's 13 years old, and she's been here all this time. And they said, we want Olga. We want Olga. I want you. And she went home with them that day. She went home with them. And this wonderful Christian family loved her and raised her in the church, and she became a Christian and got to go to one of the first classes of Zaporozhye Bible College that had started just a year earlier. And she was studying all this, and it was all these wonderful things that happened that she explained and talked to me about in her story. And I said, Olga, as she was explaining this to me, I said, you need to go to those children and you need to show them your hands and you need to tell them this story and you need to tell them how the Lord saved you and tell them the Bible stories, you know, and that will help them understand the wonderful love and the grace of the Lord. And she says, but I just can't do it. And I says, you pray, ask God's help, and he will help you do it. Well, I learned later after I left that she actually started going to this class and teaching it, and the kids loving her and rejoicing with her. And she continued to get better and go, and was a regular Sunday school teacher and just enjoyed it immensely. The doctors had told her that she could not have children. And so as she grew older, she thought, well, number one, no one's going to marry me, you know. She thought, no one's going to marry me, and even if I do get married, I'll never be able to have children. Well, lo and behold, a few years later, I was gone now, but I learned, missionary sent me this letter. You won't believe this, but Olga met this guy, and he loves her like crazy, and he married her. And they got married, and they were so excited. And he says, "Now you might not want to marry me because I can't have children." He says, "That's okay." And I met him, and he was this tall, handsome, wonderful, godly man who was doing ministry, and it was just a beautiful picture of God's blessing to her. And Olga was growing in her understanding of what all this is and what Paul is talking about, and not only that, they prayed about it and they said, we're going to try to have children, even though the doctor says no. And so, and they're going to have try to have children, and the Lord gave them two children, perfectly healthy, no deformity, gave them two children. Isn't that amazing? And so Olga, growing strong in her faith, she looked at her husband one day and said, you know, I God has done so much for me, and I've never ever met my birth parents, you know, since I was in the orphanage. And she somehow knew cousins and people that knew them and found out where they lived. And she says, I want you to pray, but I believe God wants me to go and witness to my birth parents. Now, the people that put her into the orphanage, you know, I want to tell them what a blessing God has done for me. So she went there and knocked on the door, and she came in, and her mom was not very welcoming, but allowed her to come in to the home, and she began to share just what I shared with you, what the Lord had done since she had seen her mother last. I think she was put in an orphanage as like 2 or 3. And so she just shared her faith with them. And that, what I'm going to tell you is almost unbelievable. While she was there sharing her faith, the Ukrainian militia police burst through the door in a drug search, and they found drugs in the home. When they came out with the drugs, and they were saying, whose drugs are these? And the mother said, Olga, my daughter, I have not seen her in a long time. She brought them into the house, and actually it was her brother that had them there. And the mother was trying to protect the other child. And Olga risked life and limb, literally, and great discomfort to share her faith with her mom. And that was their response. She was put in prison. And in prison for about a year before lots of lawyers, the missionaries at the church did all kinds of things to get lawyers and even get international law from help from the states. And finally, she was released, but on probation. It was the real deal, you know. It was the real deal of, you know, a long time of persecution. And here, this precious believer, God had given her so much, and she did not despise that. And she was excited that she at least got to share her faith with her mother. She eventually was free and was reunited with her husband and her children. You can imagine it would be bad enough to be in prison, but be separated in that relationship. And these are extreme examples. God does not always ask us to do these extreme examples, But I give you these two extreme examples of Olga and of Paul, who for the sake of the gospel gave up many good things and took risk that they would be harmed greatly. Why did they do it? For their love, not only for God, but their love for the world around them. And may I just say that I know y'all well enough that you all are very busy in the missionary endeavor and all that, and participating in that. But may I challenge you to ask the Lord to show you and put a burden on your heart like he put on Olga's heart. You know, what spot is being missed that I could fill for the sake of the gospel? What make me willing to give up some of the wonderful good things that you have provided for me for the sake of the gospel, motivated by that clear passion? How could Paul, how could he be free of such suffering? How could he be so free in the midst of all this suffering? How could he move in that direction? And I would think the answer to this is also how can we move in the direction of like Paul and Olga? And I think he says it also in Philippians 1:21. He says this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. So why shouldn't I be all in? You know, to me, Christ is my life. It's not the stuff he gives me, all the blessings, the wonderful blessings that we have. It's not about that. It's about the person of Christ, with his face. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I think one of the reasons that we often don't want to sacrifice things for the sake of the gospel is because we can't say that. In reality, if we're honest, and if other people were honest and watched you for a month, what would they say you're living for? For me to live is Christ. What do you see the world? When do you say, oh, my life is my family? My life is that okay to say? That's okay to say. But there are ways, I think, that some Christians today, the way they say, my life is my family, is not, you know, it's everything. It's all inclusive. Almost we're cultivating this, like giving them everything. The world revolves around the children rather than about Christ. Do you understand the difference? It's a subtle difference. They are important and they're to be loved and cherished. But for the sake of the gospel, I'm not saying giving them up, you know, like giving them up for adoption or, you know, anything. I'm not saying, that's what I'm talking about. But do I love this perfect little union more? Am I willing to even take a sacrifice where maybe I'm not providing all the toys and whistles for my children so that I can give money for mission endeavor? You know, what am I giving up for the sake of the gospel? For sometimes I think to, like, somehow people say to me, like, I know you're not married and you don't have kids, you know, you have all these students, and they talk to me like my ministry should fill my cup, like, you know, I want you to know, my life is not my ministry. Your life should not be a ministry, or like I'm going to define myself by my family or my ministry or by the talents and abilities that I have, but my life is Christ. For my life is Christ, to die is gain. The now, Christ in this world, that includes suffering, if I'm going to follow him wholeheartedly, and to die, the future grace when I'm naked and not ashamed, is gain. That was Paul's driving force. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's a pretty big verse there. I want to know Christ in his power. And I think we all get that. I want to know Christ in the power of the resurrection. I want to experience his power, the results of his power. But he also said, I want to know Christ in the fellowship, in the sharing of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. When Jesus drank the cup of suffering and became sin, there's nothing that we can, we can't do that, all right? We can't do that. But I think what Paul is saying here, there's something about my walk with the Lord in Christ that I cannot experience until I've tasted some measure of suffering. There's something that some way I cannot know Christ without suffering. I want to know Christ in his power, but in the fellowship, in the sharing of his sufferings. I share somehow every time I have a hard day, suffering, and it pales in comparison to Christ's suffering. But somehow I don't know him unless I have suffered. Johnny Erickson Tider, do y'all know Johnny Erickson Tider? I don't know if you know recently, but she's survived three different kinds of cancer recently. She's has no feeling from her neck down, hasn't since she was 17 years old from a diving accident. And she has suffered greatly through that, but also giving her an incredible ministry and a husband who loves her and takes care of her greatly. But with this added, this cancer, if you haven't had a chance to listen to her, because it's in a new level of passion for Christ. Because here she was in this awful condition, and she woke up one morning, and the first time since she was 17 years old, she's older than I am, and ever since she was 17 years old, she had not felt anything, and she woke up, and she felt something. And it was strange. And it was so long that she had felt anything. She didn't know what it was at first. And it was pain from the cancer. Can you imagine the irony of that? To be paralyzed from the neck down for so many years. And oh, the Lord gives me a sense of feeling. And it's pain. It's suffering. It's more suffering than she had already had. But when we know Christ and his power, and we realize what it cost him to give us that, he's given us this strange way to say thank you, that we join him in being willing to do things for him that will allow potential suffering or a hardship for the sake of the gospel. And somehow I know him better because of sharing in that suffering. That somehow I get to taste and experience what he experienced on the cross in a very elementary way. Paul maintained a clear perspective. He maintained a clear perspective. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's always going to be better on the other side, you know. When I'm naked and not ashamed with him, ask the Lord to show you, can I say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. Can I say with Paul, I want to know Christ in his power, but also in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And when I do have these three things, clear, what are they? Clear purpose, clear passion, and clear perspective. When I launch out in that direction between the now and the not yet, that's my calling. Are you with me? Like the now, what do I do until the not yet? I trust the Lord to give me a clear purpose, a clear passion, empower that, and keep a clear perspective. And as I do that, the Lord, I think, will give us these results. We see this in the Word. A heart that is content with Christ alone. A heart that is content with Christ alone. I don't think I have this written on the sheet. A heart that is content with Christ alone. A heart that can be at leisure from myself. So that I can live a life that can potentially change the world for Jesus. And not the world, but whatever, the whole world, but the little spot that God has put me in. And to some of you, that's just your family. To others of you, it's in your neighborhood. I've been so encouraged by what's been going on with COVID, with neighborhood stuff where people are having churches outside. And I don't know if you've read some of the things that people are doing where they're actually talking to their neighbors. And they're more approachable in those areas. So let's ask the Lord that as we're waiting for the not yet, when we will be naked and not ashamed, that we will find multiple ways to serve him, multiple ways to not only continue in my sanctification, but continue in active ways of serving him, not just staying and dwelling in my how I feel, but to move outward into the world and impact the world for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would empower us to know our clear purpose, our clear passion. Give us a very pointed, specific, clear passion and a clear perspective. And as we do this, we will streamline our life and live selectively and not clutter our world with things that aren't important, so that we can freely advance and be a part of building your kingdom in the world that we live in today. Give us the grace, the power to do that. And we ask that we would do that for your glory and your power and for your sake. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for us. May we be a part of continuing to build that kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.